God in heaven, we thank you that we can come again and open your book together again as your people. We thank you, God, that you have spoken, and so today, by your word, through your spirit, you're still speaking to us, your church, and leading us. May we seek to follow you where you lead. And in this time, God, I pray that you would remind us of these great truths from Scripture that we've seen in this study of the book of Exodus. And then, God, as always, our prayer is that you would help us to not just be hearers, but to be doers of your word. So show us, God. We ask you to open our eyes to see wonderful things from your word, and open our eyes, God, to show us how this applies to us and to our lives. And be honored as we hear your word, and be honored, God, as we respond to your word. We pray in Christ's name, and we pray for Christ's glory. Amen. Amen. So it was my senior year of college. I was studying in journalism at the time, and after a series of events and conversations and some things that God was doing in my life, I began to consider going into full-time ministry when I graduated. I was processing, and I was praying, and I was thinking through next steps and what that life might look like, and I knew that I needed some advice. And so I got in my car, and I made the 70-mile drive from Athens, Georgia to Jackson, Georgia, and I sat down with my pastor from the church where I grew up, Dave Sandridge. And I don't remember much from that meeting. Now, I remember sitting in his wood-paneled office. I remember the big desk between us, and Dave, as we talked, I can see his face and see what he was wearing today. I don't remember everything he said, but one thing he said made a lasting impression. One thing he said made a lasting impression on me. So my question to Pastor Dave was this. Dave, what advice would you give someone who's entering into full-time ministry or considering entering into full-time ministry? And here was Pastor Dave's answer. Spend time with God every single day. Spend time with God every day. Now, as I think back on that conversation, I met with him for a while, and I'm sure he said more, and I'm sure we talked about more. But what I walked away with, and when I think back on that conversation today, that's what I remember. It's my lasting impression. Out of all the sermons that I heard Dave Sandridge preach over the years, all the conversations we had in the hallway of the church or wherever over the years, spend time with God every single day. That's my lasting impression of Dave Sandridge. And this morning, we come to the end of the book of Exodus. And out of everything that we've seen, if you've been with us, if you're new today, welcome. I'll say what Pastor Matt said. We're glad that you're here. Thank you for being with us today. And we've been going through the book of Exodus since January, and today we find ourselves at the end of this story, at the end of this book of God's Word, and out of everything that we've seen in Exodus, I wonder what's your lasting impression? I wonder when you think back on Exodus, what are you walking away with? What's your takeaway from what we've read and what we've seen and what we've learned? What's your lasting impression of who God is? What's your lasting impression? These final chapters of Exodus, I hope you read this week, Exodus 35 through Exodus 40. These final chapters, and in particular, just the final few verses of this book, I believe these are fitting into the narrative. They give us a very clear, lasting impression of God. Now, chapters 35 through chapter 40 of Exodus. These are really in large part a restatement of what we saw a few weeks ago. This is in large part a restatement of chapters 25 through 31. In chapters 25 through 31, we spent 3 weeks there just a few weeks back in September in those chapters, and they center around God's instructions for the tabernacle, his dwelling place with the people, this highly ornate, highly symbolic tent where God would dwell among his people. 6 chapters of instructions for how to build that. Who would build it? How would they build it? How would it be funded as they build this? And then we turn to chapter 35 and we read through Exodus chapter 40. And what we see unfold is everything going exactly as God commanded. And in fact, that phrase, as the Lord had commanded, that phrase is used 13 times in Exodus chapter 39 and 40 alone. As the Lord commanded, as the Lord commanded. Exactly what he said that we read a few weeks ago now is happening as they're following his instructions. You read in these chapters of the gifts being given to build this tent. In fact, the people were so generous in their gifts, as we saw a few weeks ago, they were so generous in giving that they actually had to be refrained. They had to be held back from giving because they had all that they needed. You read of Bezalel and Aholiab leading the work. You read of them putting together all the things that God had instructed, this dwelling place of God. In Exodus, we think of the Red Sea or we think of the plagues, but there's 12 full chapters devoted to detailed instructions of the tabernacle. And then the story ends here. Exodus chapter 40, look at verse 34. Then the cloud covered the tent. Moses has finished giving the instruction. The people have finished building the tabernacle. The work was finished, it says in chapter 40, verse 33. The tabernacle has been built. Then the cloud covered the tent of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. And Moses was not able to enter the tent of meeting because the cloud settled on it, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Throughout all their journeys, whenever the cloud was taken up from over the tabernacle, the people of Israel would set out. But if the cloud was not taken up, then they did not set out till the day that it was taken up. For the cloud of the Lord was on the tabernacle by day, and fire was in it by night, in the sight of all the house of Israel throughout all their journeys. In these last few chapters of Exodus, and specifically here in these last few verses of Exodus, there's nothing new. There's nothing new revealed here about who God is. There's nothing new revealed here about God's character. There's nothing new here. But there is an underlining. There's a highlighting. There's a big asterisk drawn beside these attributes about God that we've read about, what's been revealed about him throughout. And among everything else that we've read about God, right here, there is a clear, lasting impression that we need to walk away with, something that we need to let inform our understanding of God as we move forward in the Christian life. So this lasting impression this morning, three things. Number one, we see in Exodus, in these verses and in Exodus as a whole, we see that God leads and we follow. God leads and we follow. This has been the theme throughout the entire book. From the very beginning of the book, from Moses trying to rescue the people on his own and failing until God stepped in and led the way. To God making the way through the sea, parting the sea, and going before the people in the cloud to lead the way. To God's provision of water and food in the wilderness to lead them in the wilderness. To God's instructions for and now the construction of the tabernacle, we see that God leads and the people follow. To this cloud and fire that is leading the way and the people following, we see this again at the end of Exodus 40. God leads and we follow. God leads and we follow. Verse 36, throughout all their journeys, whenever the cloud was taken up from over the tabernacle, the people of Israel would set out. But if the cloud was not taken up, then they did not set out till the day that it was taken up. We're getting pretty close to the time where we need to remember this. Dads, maybe in particular, dads and moms, we're getting close to Christmas time. And all the things, think with me, of all the things that, well, maybe you're smarter than I am, all the things that we get at Christmas time that have to be put together, right? Hours on the floor, parts spread out all over the place, the little wrenches that they've included with the set that are really not helpful at all, and interlocking plastic pieces and stickers and little silver screws that get lost in the carpet. And for me, at least once and probably 10 or 12 times, what happens to me is I just set aside the instructions, because what real man needs instructions anyway, right? And I just want to just start going and just kind of figure it out. And, you know, this probably goes here and that goes there. And then I'll put this on top of that. And the next thing you know, it's all messed up, right? And so I've got to go back and find the instructions and look at the instructions and take it all apart and start back over again, this time not getting out in front of what's been written. How often do you try to get out in front of God? How often do we try to get out in front of God? Moses tried to get out in front of God. We see the people try to get out in front of God. That's what led to the whole golden calf incident. They thought they knew the way that was better. But Exodus reminds us, no, our job is to follow, every one of us. Our job is to follow where God leads. Where in life right now, right now, where in life are you trying to do things your way without really searching the scriptures or without really going to God in prayer to seek his wisdom about whatever's going on in your life? You know, he's promised us in James 1:5 that he'll give wisdom to all who ask. He gives without reproach. Just ask him for wisdom. Where in life are you going out in front and not seeking God's leadership, not seeking to follow? I had to ask myself, where am I trying to lead without first trying to follow? Without trying to follow God? Where are you getting out front right now? Or maybe another way to think about it, where are you just not seeking God so that you can follow? I mean, where are you forgetting God? In what area of life right now are you forgetting God? It's not that you're trying to get out front. It's just that you haven't thought about God in this area of your life. You've just left him out of this area. That can be a real struggle for us as Christians to just forget about God. But we're called to follow him, which means we have to recognize in every area of life consciously that he's always out front and that we're seeking to go where he leads. And he's made that known here in his word, and he's given us his spirit to be in us. He's put us in his people to help us follow him, but sometimes we just, where is that for you? And what would it look like for you this morning to come back and to seek God and to follow him? Exodus has shown us here, even in these verses, verse 36 and verse 37, but throughout the book, we move when God moves. And not before. We move when God moves, and not before. Let your lasting impression of Exodus be this, that God leads and we follow. Secondly, a lasting impression from Exodus is this, that God is holy and God is near. God is holy and God is near. That's what the tabernacle is all about. And that Exodus ends here, and not just ends here, but a full third of this big book, a full third of this book is spent detailing the tabernacle. It shows us that God takes seriously his holiness. The tabernacle reflects God's holiness. Think about what we saw in the tabernacle when we considered it before, this courtyard as you come in, and all the people can come to the courtyard, but there in the courtyard, sacrifices are being made because we can't approach holy God on our own. And there's this wash basin for the priests to cleanse themselves physically, certainly, but symbolically as well. And then the priests can go in the holy place, and there in the holy place, they can draw near to God. But even that, there's a holy of holies, this place that's set apart that only one can go and once per year to go to the very presence of God. The tabernacle is meant to show that God is holy. And what that means, there is a separation because of our sin. The tabernacle shows God's holiness, but the tabernacle shows God's nearness, that he is with his people. not just with his people, that his tent is set up in the middle of his people. God is there among them just as he promised. And it's a tent, just like the rest of them live in, more ornate certainly, but it's a tent that God has chosen to identify with his people by living in a tent. God is holy and God is near. That's the tabernacle. That's what we see. God is holy. He's unstained by sin. He's untouched by sin. He is perfectly righteous and the only just judge of sinners, which is all of us. He's holy. And yet, Israel sees in the tabernacle that God is near. And even, in particular, this is so important, that you think through the flow of this book and you read of the tabernacle and you read of these instructions of the tabernacle, and then you come right in the middle to this incident of the golden calf and this great idolatry of the people where they decide we're going to forget Yahweh and we're going to worship this golden cow as if that is Yahweh, and we're going to worship this thing that we've made. And in the middle of this idolatrous act that should have brought the wrath of God on them, and yet, right after that, we see the completion of God's plan. We see God's grace as this tabernacle is being built and being constructed, that still, even with their sin, God is near. God is near. So for them, God's nearness in light of God's holiness is an unmistakable reminder that their sin had been forgiven. The sin of the golden calf had been forgiven. Alex Montier, who I've benefited greatly from in this study, he said, the disaster of the golden calf became the occasion when Israel learned the sinfulness of sin, the exceeding graciousness of grace, and the inflexible determination of the Lord to fulfill his stated purpose. In all of this, Israel learned what we read about in the book of Romans, that where sin increased, grace abounds all the more. And where sin increased, grace abounds, because it's who God is. God is faithful and merciful. God is gracious. God is faithful to his promises and to the fulfillment of his plan. So Peter ends, another commentator I've used often in this. He said, neither Egypt's might, neither Egypt's strength, nor Israel's own stubbornness or Israel's own sin have been able to thwart God's plan. And church, that's a message that we need to hear. Because we've not arrived. We've not arrived. We're still on the way. And even while we're on the way, we too still struggle with sin. And yet there's Jesus. God in the flesh. He didn't come just to dwell in a tent among his people. He came to be in the flesh with his people. And there's the Holy Spirit. God who's come to be not just with us, but in us. We're like Israel at the end of Exodus. We've been redeemed and we're still not home. You read in the very last verse that all their journeys, this isn't the end of the story. And us too, we've been redeemed and we're still not home. And because of that, we're very aware of the struggle as they knew. And sometimes the struggle is in our face. Sometimes the struggle is what we feel. It's all we feel. And it flavors everything else in life. Whatever the struggle, however that looks for you, it seems like there's no escape. Sometimes it feels like we're losing. Sin in our lives seems to have the upper hand. Opposition is all around us. It's making headway. And we wonder if we're going to make it. But right there, you need to know. You need to know. The enemy is not strong enough. The enemy is not strong enough. And your sin is not great enough to stop God's grace, to stop God fulfilling his plan, to keep you from the presence of God. Romans chapter 8, verse 31. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, God is for us. If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It's God who justifies. Who's to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who has died, more than that, who is raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. So then, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? And Paul says, no. He says, in all of these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. He says, for I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers nor height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Listen, church, God is holy. There must be a payment for sin, and he has made that in Christ. God is holy and God is near. God is near, and part of his holiness means he's keeping his promise to deal with sin, and his nearness means he's keeping his promise in us and in you. He's holy, and still he has chosen to come near. So nothing can separate you from his love. Nothing. God is holy, and God is near. One of my favorite movies, and I'm probably risking something here in the eyes of some of you, but one of my favorite movies is an old miniseries, actually. It's a Western called Lonesome Dove. That's right. It's a six-hour epic. It follows a group of 8 or 10 men. They're led by these two retired Texas Rangers. And they've set out from South Texas near the Rio Grande, and they're going up to Montana Territory. It's shortly after the Civil War. Along the way, they're confronted by all sorts of danger, from weather to enemies. And what really draws me in is, along the way on this journey, in the midst of all of this, this incredible collection of characters who you get to meet and you get to know and you get to love over the course of the movie. And so over the story, the story will focus here or there on these different characters: this old field hand, this young boy who's growing into manhood, this uncertain sheriff, this lady who dreams of something better for her life. And you see all of these people along the way. They get the focus and they get the attention. Their story gets developed. But you never forget, this story is not about them. It's not about them. That story is about Captain Call. That story is about Augustus McCrae. And if you were to make it anybody else's story, you'd miss the point. Now, you could do the same thing with The Lord of the Rings, or you could do the same thing with Star Wars, and you could pick any of the characters who are big characters in that story who you get to know: Bilbo or Legolas or Pippin or Boromir or even Sam in Lord of the Rings, but it's not their story. That's Frodo's story, right? And if you focus on anybody else, you miss the point. When we think back on Exodus, let's not miss the point. As we walk through the book of Exodus, God's people are often in the center of the story. The camera shifts and focuses on God's people. They're in the center of the frame. They're often the focus of the action. But don't be confused. This isn't their story. This is God's story. This is God's story. When we think back on Exodus, the lasting impression, we see that God leads and we follow, that God is holy and God is near. And finally, our lasting impression about God from Exodus is this: God's glory is the point of the story. God's glory is the point of this story. Here again, with that in mind, these words that we've already read, verse 34 of chapter 40. Then the cloud covered the tent of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Just as Rhett said, it's pointing us forward to the day when the glory will fill the earth. The glory of the Lord here fills the tabernacle. And Moses was not able to enter the tent of meeting because the cloud settled on it. The glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. The glory represented by the cloud that would continue to lead the people as they go. The cloud of the Lord was on the tabernacle by day. The fire was in it by night. The glory of the Lord. This is God's story. Peter N. says, this has been God's story since the beginning. It was he who made the promises to Abraham. It was he whose power was challenged by Pharaoh. It was he who brought Israel out to the mountain and gave them his law. This is God's story. And so the point for the people now, The point for the people now is not that they're now free to go and do whatever they please and do whatever they want. That's not what they've been redeemed for. It's not the point of the story. They have been set apart by God to be God's people. This is God's story. It's about God's glory, not their glory. Having been rescued, they're now to live for His glory, not theirs. And so Exodus ends. Exodus ends with the same main focus that is the focus of the entire book. The glory of God on display for all to see. Think about how God's glory was revealed in Exodus. The story of a people who went from being slaves under the evil hand of Pharaoh to being saved and now in the presence of a good God. Of a people who went from serving an evil master to serving and following a good and faithful God. They were slaves in a foreign land, and now they're on the way to a land of their own. In the opening pages of Exodus, the people are crying out for relief from their burden of slavery. They've been oppressed and abused, and now they find themselves living with God, being provided for by God, going to a land, a home given to them by God, and all of this done by the act of God alone for the people. And to that we say, now to Him who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we can ask or think according to His power at work within us, to Him be the glory. That's what Paul says in Ephesians 3. In Ephesians 3, Paul has spent three chapters setting before the church the truth of the gospel. That we too were under the burden of slavery to sin. That we too were being oppressed by the enemy, the ruler of the world, the prince of the power of the air, he says in Ephesians 2. Not Pharaoh, but by Satan himself. And that we too were complicit, just like Israel. It was our own sin that we were guilty of. But God. We too were rescued by God. And we have been given a home. Ephesians 2 tells us we've been seated with Him in the heavenly places. We've been given a home with God, and we're journeying towards that home. That's grace. Now to Him who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to Him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations forever and ever. Amen. To Him, church, to Him be the glory. And that's where Exodus ends. The people aren't the end of the story. The glory of God is. The glory of God is the end of the story. And the same is true of us. We tell our testimony. We share our salvation story, but ultimately it's not our story. No, we're living out God's story. It's the story of His glory. And so when we close the book of Exodus, in here at least, and we walk away, our lasting impression of God from this book is that He leads, and so we follow. That He is holy and He is near, and that this is His story about His glory. That's our lasting impression. And I wonder, when people come into contact with us, in our conversations and in our everyday lives and the things we say about who God is or what God is doing, or the things we don't say about who God is and what God is doing, when people come into contact with us, do they get that same lasting impression about God from your life? Do you show them that God leads and you follow? God is holy and God is near, and that your life is about His glory. Is that the lasting impression that you give out? Would you bow? And let's pray. Ask our worship team to come back to the front and lead us.